Thank you, young ladies, and Pastor Paul, for working with them and for your ministry this morning as well. It was a wonderful time to worship the Lord together. It's my privilege to spend several Sunday nights with you, and normally I'm with the Stephen ministry during this time period, but tonight is the first of a series of messages that I have chosen, and I look forward to being with you. They deal with the atonement, the atoning work, really describing the atoning work of the Lord and what that means to us. God's work of atonement, really, the means whereby God shows mercy to sinners and those that are alienated from Him feel comfortable coming into His presence. I almost hate to tell you how I came up with this. It won't sound very spiritual, but I knew that I was going to be called upon for a Sunday night series, and I looked in the back of my Bible, and I looked at some of the words that are there and several passages that come alongside, and I saw atonement. And I thought, you know, and I'd prayed. Of course, I'd prayed, but I just want to let you in on it. It's not always this great revelation that comes, but it was. I saw that, and it was like I was drawn to looking at some of the major passages in the Old Testament and the New Testament dealing with that. And each Sunday night that we'll be looking at this, I'd like to unfold one aspect, perhaps each time one new glimpse into this great work that God has done and accomplished for us. Tonight, we focus on Leviticus chapter 16, the Day of Atonement, the day when the Israelites knew that they could be cleansed from all their sins. So really, we look at and we focus on the aspect of cleansing, of being cleansed from all our sins. If you have found Leviticus chapter 16, I'd like to have us look from the end of the chapter first to the beginning later. And to discover the purpose of the Day of Atonement in Leviticus chapter 16 and verse 30, we read these words: "For on that day the priest shall make atonement for you, to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord." If you're familiar with the book of Leviticus, and probably most of you are, you recognize right away that the holiness of God is very strongly taught in this book. There are time after time that we discover God presenting Himself as a holy God, and that those who would approach Him and come into His presence must keep this in mind. And we recognize at this point in the history of the people of Israel that they have all come out from Egypt. They are based there at the area of Mount Sinai. They are spending a year's time there. God is teaching them as they are separated in their various tribes. He is teaching them about who He is, about who they are, about how they can come into His presence. He's giving them instructions. He's giving them the law of Moses, the ceremonial law, the civil law. And one of the things that happens here too is that He gives instructions to Aaron, the high priest. And the tabernacle is constructed. And the tabernacle was a structure that had the dimensions of 45 feet by 15 feet. There was an enclosure around the tabernacle to enlarge in the whole area that people were involved in. But the tabernacle itself, that 45 by 15 feet, was in two compartments, recall. One was an area 30 feet long by 15 feet wide that we would call the holy place. The second part of this tabernacle we would call the Holy of Holies, 15 feet by 15 feet, separated by a veil from the holy place. And it's clear that even after all of the animal sacrifices that were brought into this overall area under the law of Moses, the sin offerings, the burnt offerings, the peace offerings, the grain offerings, the trespass offerings, throughout the year, still it was vital for people on this Day of Atonement to have the high priest as the only one coming into this area, the high priest presenting sacrifices on behalf of the people and on his own behalf as well. Let's develop these thoughts a little bit more. As you read verse 1 of chapter 16, the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron who died when they approached the Lord. Now what is this? Well, let's look back in Leviticus, a little further back in Leviticus chapter 9, because we are presented in chapter 9 and chapter 10 with some really important information here. As we discover in chapter 9, Aaron was involved in his high priestly ministry and he was presenting sacrifices. And we pick up in verse 23 that Moses and Aaron then went into the tent of meeting, and when they came out, they blessed the people. And the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. And fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the fat portions on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted for joy and they fell face down. If you and I were a part of that number, we would have an appreciation for real worship that would be incredible. These people saw the glory of God. They enjoyed His presence. They saw His power. And yet they were filled with joy, it says. And they fell down on their knees, face down. They fell down. Actually, they shouted for joy. And they fell face down at the power of God and the goodness of God. What a picture of worship. If in our hearts we learn to shout for joy over God's love and over His goodness and over His greatness, and then falling on our faces before Him, realizing again and again how awesome He truly is, we will have more of an understanding and more of an experience of what our worship will be like in heaven. The book of Revelation clearly presents this, doesn't it? And these people had a foretaste of that here, recorded in Leviticus chapter 9. But then we read chapter 10 at the beginning. Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, took their censers. They put fire in them and added incense, and they offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, contrary to His command. So the fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Moses then said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord spoke of when He said, 'Among those who approach Me, I will show Myself holy. In the sight of all the people, I will be honored.'" And Aaron remained silent. Nadab, Abihu, sons of Aaron, nephews of Moses, instead of entering the tabernacle and using fire from the altar that God had supernaturally provided for already, they chose another source for the fire that they would bring. And they profaned the area. It was an act of disobedience. The punishment was swift, it was immediate, and it was very sober. These were spiritual leaders, these two men, and they sought to enter God's presence on their terms, not on His terms. And if we were to read on, Moses instructed Aaron not to mourn for his sons. Can you imagine? God had judged them. The stern message of this 10th chapter: those who serve a holy God must honor Him as being holy before those in the congregation. What a word that is to all of us. What a word that is to those who are in spiritual leadership in a local assembly. So when we come back to Leviticus chapter 16 now and verse 2, Aaron, the Lord said to Moses, tell your brother Aaron not to come whenever he chooses into the most holy place, which is another name for the Holy of Holies, behind the curtain in front of the atonement cover of the ark, or else he will die, because I appear in the cloud over the atonement cover, or over the mercy seat, which elsewhere is called the footstool of God. Aaron is reminded not to come just any time into the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant is, the mercy seat, but rather just once a year on the Day of Atonement. He must honor God as he represents himself and as he represents the people on that day. And surely he always remembered every time he went into that place. Always remembered what happened to his sons, Nadab and Abihu. On this day, according to verses 29 through 31, it's on the 10th day of Tishri. That's September, October, the new year in the Jewish calendar. On that 10th day, it's a Sabbath day. No work was to be done, and it's the only fast day that is required by the law of Moses. If we read carefully the whole chapter, we discover a very elaborate system, all of it to make atonement for Aaron, for his household, for the holy place, for the tent of meeting, for the altar of burnt offering, and for the nation of Israel. And if we were to really summarize this chapter, we would discover that only Aaron as the high priest was allowed to enter the tabernacle and to officiate on that day. He had to wash himself in a laver, and he had to take off his high priestly clothes and just put on some very humble clothes as a reminder to him and to the people that he was just like them. What happened on that day was necessary for him as much as it was for the rest of the congregation of Israel. He offered animals as burnt offerings for himself and for the people of Israel, a bull for his own sin offering, two goats as sin offerings for the people, and on separate occasions, first with the blood of that bull, he would come into, along with the incense and the hot burning coals, he would come into the Holy of Holies. And he would seven times sprinkle the blood of that bull on the mercy seat. And then it was back to the courtyard, and he would sacrifice one of the goats as a sin offering, and he would bring its blood back into the mercy seat and sprinkle blood there and on the holy and in the holy place. And then it was back to the altar of burnt offering to cleanse it with the blood of the bull and the blood of the goat. And then he confessed the sins of the people by placing his hands on its head. He would confess the sins of the people as he placed his hands on the head of the live goat, and he would send it away into the wilderness to carry away their sins. And then as high priest, he would return to the tabernacle to cleanse himself and change again into those high priestly garments. And then it was back to the altar in the outer court where two burnt offerings would be given, one for himself and one for the people. This is just an overall summary here. But again, verse 30, because on this day atonement will be made for you to cleanse you. Then before the Lord you will be clean from all your sins. Now again, imagine this very detailed and specific system of sacrificing animals all throughout the year. Offerings for the sins of the people. And still there's this one day. Yom HaKippur. Or as people would say today, Yom Kippur. Or Yom Kippur, depending on what geographical region you might come from. What was intended by doing this that very first year as they were still in the wilderness and then each year thereafter? Well, clearly the people were to see and experience the exchanged life principle, really the exchanged life reality. God is a holy God. And only by the sacrificial blood of an innocent animal could sins be covered and paid for. Even the high priest who represented the people before God needed this. The entire sacrificial system, including this Day of Atonement, came by direct revelation from God. There was nothing man-made about it. It wasn't human ideas. This was God's thing. God's the one who revealed it. God's the one who instituted it. God's the one who brought it about. To maintain access to God, to enter His presence, the mercy seat symbolized that. Even the high priest had to come with the blood of a sacrificed animal. He, like all the rest of the people, became contaminated. He, like the rest of the people, became impure. They became unclean. They became unclean through what they would eat, through what they would touch. They became unclean through disease. So many things. You know, I was just looking a couple of days ago, and why don't you look with me, starting with chapter 11, for example. And in my NIV version, I've got headings up at the top of the chapters and then throughout, but clean and unclean food, chapter 11. Chapter 12, purification after childbirth. Chapter 13, regulations about infectious skin diseases. Again, in chapter 13, at verse 47, regulations about mildew. Chapter 14, cleansing from infectious skin diseases. Chapter 14, at verse 33, cleansing from mildew. Chapter 15, discharges causing uncleanness. You begin to get the picture, don't you? So many things that the people could become unclean from and did. And sacrifices were necessary to maintain access to a holy God. They became impure. To be ritually pure in the eyes of a holy God, only through the blood of an innocent life substituted for the unclean, for the unholy. To try to come otherwise into the presence of God would be a death sentence. Remember Nadab and Abihu? If nothing else, the Day of Atonement, when no work was done, a day when people became, it says here, when people afflicted themselves, they were to afflict themselves, they were to remember how costly their sins were when they sacrificed animals to take their place and pay their penalty. The collective sins of the people, the sins that they were aware of, the sins that they were not aware of, were forgiven. This day, people recognized collectively, certainly collectively, that they themselves were unable to fully atone for their sins, including the high priest. But what else did God really want the people to know and for us to know. Well, I really think that if you and I were limited to certain passages in the Bible, perhaps in Leviticus and others, you might think that God really wanted people to be ritually pure, that that's what He was wanting them to see, that keeping all the laws and all the practices throughout the year and then on the Day of Atonement to the letter is what He was really after in order to get people to behave a certain way and to try really hard to maintain this whole system. And if you can't, well, there are still some sacrifices that will cover the rest. And external things and practicing certain rituals is the way to approach a holy God. That comes to us today, I think, in a variety of forms. You know, I've been around some of that my whole life. Certainly, I have been with a lot of people, and at a time in my life, I certainly would number myself among them that, you know, it was like you go to church on Sunday and you do have these various rituals that you perform and that you do, and a lot of them were the same week after week after week, and yet you go out and live like crazy the rest of the week and do pretty much what you darn well please. Believe me, I have been there and done that. I know something of that. And you begin to think, well, okay, I've got to clean up my act before I can come to God. Or maybe I've got to quit this habit or give up these things for God to accept me. Or if I do this and I do that, if I practice this religious duty, I'll be okay in the end. I believe that is still a very strong way of thinking for a good part of humanity, regardless of the religion you choose, that is something that is still highly, highly apparent throughout our world today. But is that what God really wanted to teach them on that Day of Atonement? We can't look at all the passages, but I don't believe that either the Old or the New Testament give credence to that way of thinking. It may appear that it does, but it doesn't. You remember what Jesus said in Matthew 5:8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. God, even in the Old Testament, was always interested in the heart. And there are many references we could look at to discover that together. What was Jesus, one of his primary criticisms of the religious leaders of his day, of the Pharisees and of the scribes? Matthew 23:25-26. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisees, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside will also be clean. It's not external appearance. It's not our being on our best behavior that God is primarily interested in. God is primarily interested in a changed heart. And when there's a change in our heart and when there's a change in our attitude, then the behavior can follow in the proper motive. God wants that too. But motivation is everything, and power for change is everything, which I believe we will discover. You know, it's really easy to live a life of spiritual hypocrisy. And as I put up here, it starts off very uncomfortably and then it turns to spiritual hardness. And I know about this too, because I have to check myself. Because there are times in my life that I am a spiritual hypocrite. There are a couple quotes I want to share with you. One is from Clarence Jordan on Sermon on the Mount. He says, now when people attempt to live a double life, I misspelled that one, spiritually, that is to appear pure on the outside, but are not pure in their heart, they are anything but blessed. Their conflicting loyalties make them wretched, confused, tense. And having to keep their eyes on two masters at once makes them cross-eyed. And their vision is so blurred that neither image is clear. Conflicting loyalties. When we have conflicting loyalties, it's awfully hard to seek purity in our heart. And I really like this one by Jim Forrest in The Ladder of the Beatitudes. Opposing purity of heart is lust of any kind. Lust of any kind. Lust for wealth, lust for recognition, lust for vengeance, for sexual access to others, whether indulged through action or imagination. Imagine that. Opposing purity of heart. In other words, if we are so focused on the external things, the religious practices, the this and the that, that our heart is far from God, we will experience things like spiritual hypocrisy. We will yield to things like lust for some of these kinds of things. And then life really becomes a battle, especially for a Christian. So I do not believe that what God wanted to teach them on the Day of Atonement ultimately was that He wanted them to keep all this stuff forever and ever and ever. Only God can cleanse you and me. We can't cleanse ourselves. And now we know not even adhering to the practices of the Day of Atonement can cleanse us. But rather, the Day of Atonement pointed then and points to us today to the Lord Jesus Christ, who the Scriptures say very clearly cleanses us from all of our sins. The blood of Jesus Christ, not the blood of a goat or a bull or any animal, cleanses us, cleanses me from all my sin. I read something by Paul Brandt, who is a surgeon and medical doctor, missionary, and I think that many of you are aware of him as well. But he suggested our trying an experiment to discover the cleansing power of our blood, the blood that is coursing through our veins right now, as our heart is pumping. Blood, our blood, part of what it is accomplishing is cleansing. And he said that get a friend to take a blood pressure kit and put the cuff around your arm and pump it up to about 200. Is that millimeters? I think perhaps. Any medical people here? Ooh, heck, I can sound really official now. Nobody can challenge me. No doctors in the house, huh? Oh, Ted? Millimeters? Oh, good. Okay. and what he was saying, that when you get that pumped up to about 200, he said, you know, it's going to be tight. He said, just do a couple simple things. You know, clench your fist there a little bit or do it a few times or try to stretch it out or try to pound a nail into a piece of wood, something like that. He said, well, for a while it's going to be okay because your muscles are working, but then it won't be too long when even the simplest thing like that is going to be absolutely excruciating because the blood is cut off and because there are toxins that have begun to build up in your system and in your arm. And that when you release that cuff and the air begins to come out of it, and the blood begins to flow into your arm again, you're going to experience such a sense of relief Because the blood is working again. The blood is doing its work. It's cleansing your body from those toxins that have accumulated and that have built up. And that he suggests that when God uses the image of blood, the blood of Jesus Christ, cleansing us from all sins, that he is right on target for what our human blood does in our body. That it cleanses us. And we could go on and talk about how the kidney functions and the various impurities that the blood filters out of our system. The life-giving blood. So it's the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from all sin. What did I say next on this, Morgan? What did I call this? Are you with me? There you go. I didn't write it in my notes, but I gave it to him. These are thoughts that I believe are substantiated, the ongoing reality for Christians, that I have to recognize that there is a power at work inside of me that calls me to be unclean and to be impure. There is a power at work inside of you. There is a power at work inside of me that is just crying out for you and for me to be impure, to be unclean. Romans 7 certainly teaches that. I may not always show it, I may not always see it, but it's there. It's at work in my thoughts, it's at work in my imagination, it's at work in my desires. And it's a part of the old nature. And I become impure and unclean simply by living in this world. Like the people of Israel in the Old Testament, including that high priest who became ceremonially unclean, just by living here, just by driving down the expressway having somebody cut you off, or when it's time to pay taxes, or when it's, you know, what you name it, you fill in the blank, what the things that happen in our life from day to day to day, just by nature of living in this world, we become impure. And if I am to live by the power of the Holy Spirit in this world, and that is something that God is highly desirous of for you and for me, to depend upon Him, to trust in Him, and the power that He has willingly and offers to us daily, His power, the power of the Holy Spirit, I must be cleansed of sin before I am filled with the Spirit. And I'm cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. And it's important to confess our sins to God in order to be cleansed from our sins and to be filled with the Holy Spirit. You know, this isn't any new revelation. I'm not up here speaking as somebody who has something like that. Aren't you thankful? Because we've got it all in the Scripture. And all I'm doing is attempting best I know how to explain what I've studied. But there are three passages that I think would help us to remember a pattern provoking our thoughts when we consider our need for cleansing, to be cleansed from our sin. Psalm 51, the verses mentioned there. David, of course, when the prophet Nathan came to him after he had committed adultery with Bathsheba, and several months had elapsed, of course, but have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions, wash away all my iniquity, and cleanse me from sin. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. The same man, David, in Psalm 139, 23 and 24, search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Recognizing that I do need cleansing from time to time, when I'm not aware of what it is that has caused impurity in my life or uncleanness, like David, I will pray and I will ask God to search me and test me and know my anxious thoughts and see if there's any offensive way in me. And then God will help us to see that. 2 weeks ago from next Tuesday, I woke up about 2:30 in the morning. And I'm sure I was thinking about this message at that time too, but I asked the Lord to do this. I asked Him to search me and to know my heart and to test me. And you know there are times in your life when you pray a prayer like that and it's like there's a blank, or those times when you have to maybe conjure something up in your mind to think that this will be a worthwhile time with the Lord. It wasn't that way that time. Yeah, the Lord brought different things to my mind. I didn't have to go into some kind of a self-search. Attitudes, actions, things done, things left undone, harmful habits that I had to talk to Him about, needed to deal with and face the truth about myself, things that were affecting my fellowship with God and others. I needed His cleansing. And I didn't have to try real hard to identify what those things were that had come into my heart and into my life and into my mind, because I believe the Spirit of God brought them to my mind. I didn't have to try hard to conjure something up. And that's, I think, what I'm talking about here. That there will be times in our life when we just need to be quiet before Him, and when He leads us into what those things are. We do what John said in 1 John 1, 8 and 9. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Cleansing, I believe, is something that is meant by God to be a part of our ongoing experience with Him. Cleansing from our sin. The forgiveness is that which we have, past, present, and future, through our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. The forgiveness becomes more real in our life when we learn to trust God, to identify sin in our life and confess it. Agree with God that that is a sin in my life, to confess it to Him and to experience that cleansing again by His Spirit in our life. We live in a culture of convenience. We live in a culture of self. We live in a culture of personal fulfillment. We lose the reality of the need to live our life before a holy God, in the presence of a holy God. We cannot, apart from His grace. We will need regular times of confession of sin, of identifying sin and turning from it, and fresh fillings with His Holy Spirit, and trusting God to cleanse us through the precious blood of Jesus Christ. The precious blood of Jesus Christ. I want to share a story to close this evening that I read in the online Christianity Today magazine, February 2008, and here it's still January, and they're calling it February. But it's called Gospel Talk. Following a November statement outlining the, quote, non-negotiables of Young Life's gospel proclamation, Young Life has fired or accepted resignations from all 10 staff members in the Durham Chapel Hill area of North Carolina. 10 Young Life staff have either resigned or been fired by the national folks. And the non-negotiable statement that came out after a paper circulated last summer by Jeff McSwain, the former Young Life Area Director for Durham and Chapel Hill. McSwain was the highest-ranking staff member fired. In his paper, McSwain took issue with Young Life, quote, sin talks, end quote, where leaders explain that, quote, God is holy and pure and we are impure, end quote. He said, talks that include statements such as we've broken the law and someone needs to pay can sound more Unitarian than Trinitarian by drawing a sharp contrast between the holy God and incarnated Son who actually became sin. McSwain, and I'm moving ahead here, says that Young Life's trademark contact strategy has been incarnational friendship, and said these kinds of messages about there being a separation between them and a holy God introduces serious confusion into the hearts of the kids who we love. And Young Life headquarters took a stand. Now, in all honesty, I can appreciate what Mr. McSwain is saying in part, because an incarnational strategy for reaching people means to identify with people who are lost and to care for them and to love them and so on and so forth. But he was saying that he could not go along with Young Life's strategy for presenting the gospel in a way that would have as a part of its methodology this kind of talk about separation, about God being a holy God, and about these kids, these lost kids, being sinners. The Young Life leaders at the headquarters said, "We affirm Young Life's style is relational and incarnational," the statement reads. "This means that our proclamation of the gospel will most always proceed from the context of relationships with adolescents." The statement welcomes creativity and methodology, but holds the line. However, while our methodology may change, our message does not. The message will not change, the leaders of Young Life were saying. The message will not change. We are separated from God by our sin. And it's only through the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ on the cross that we can experience forgiveness, that our sins can be atoned for by His blood. And I'm sure we will not be hearing the end of this story. But isn't that interesting that in the culture today, we think somehow that the only way we will reach people, at times we think the only way we will reach people with the gospel is if we go soft on teaching about the precious blood of Jesus Christ, the Lamb without blemish, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That pressure is there. The pressure is there in your life, that pressure is there in my life. We cannot yield to that. We have no gospel message if we give in to that. The message will never change. Jesus Christ is the answer, and He is the one that we proclaim. Paul wrote, when he said he came to Corinth, he came in fear and trembling, and there's one other word I'm missing right now. Somebody help the boy. Okay. But he said, "I determined to know nothing among them except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Crucified. We are cleansed from our sins. We experience cleansing from our sins through the blood of Jesus Christ. That is one aspect of God's marvelous work of atonement that we've considered tonight. And we thank the Lord for that. Thank you, Father, for your blood, the blood of your Son. Thank you for his willingness to offer his blood on our behalf. We thank you, God, that you clearly pointed to him in that sacrificial system and what happened on that Day of Atonement helps us appreciate so much the eternal sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. Oh God, give us freedom and give us joy and give us hearts that desire to live a holy life. And when we recognize as your Spirit leads and guides us that we need cleansing, that we won't attempt to be cleansed by our good deeds or by this or that, but rather we'll once again say, oh, apply that precious blood to my life. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. We are dismissed.